Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We needed to know that he's talking about suffering, that he said earlier, and if you are a child of God, then you will suffer. And I said last week, that's surprising to us because our children, we protect them from suffering. We insulate them from suffering. But as children of God, we will partake in suffering. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation.
It seems as though the older we get, the more trials we suffer, survive, and grow through, the more Romans chapter 8 becomes relevant to us. J. Vernon McGee once said, "Someday, when in the presence of our Savior, we will thank Him for every burden, every trial, and every heartache." Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that no matter what we go through, nothing can separate us from God's love and the victory it guarantees. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we are so thankful for your word, that you take time to minister to us, even as we see here in this passage, that you take time to prepare us, that we would be able to see your hand in every part of our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Draw us close to you. Let your word have its way as it moves in our life, sharp and profound and working within us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans has been called Paul's greatest work. It certainly is the longest of all the epistles that he wrote. He wrote 14 of the books in the New Testament. Romans is the longest, and Romans is the most eloquent, and Romans has these statements in it, which you know he worked on, which are just absolutely grand. He wrote it sometime in the mid-50s. Jesus was crucified in the early 30s, and 20 years later, he sits down to write the book of Romans. Let's just say 55 or so. He has, at this point, been on a missionary journey. He's planted churches, but he hears that the church in Rome has started, and there's a lot of people that have gotten saved. And when you do a little research on the early church in Rome, you find out that it was mostly slaves. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through the slave community in the city of Rome. It gave them hope as they trusted in Christ. There were a handful of wealthy Romans that got saved, but not many. Most of the wealthy people that got saved during those days in Rome were Jewish people. Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But they were exiled out of Rome by the emperor before Nero. All the Jews, not just Christians, but all Jews were exiled out of Rome. And then they were invited back in by Nero. We know two of the people who lived in Rome who were exiled out and left, and that's Aquila and Priscilla. We're told that they were tent makers from Rome. And Paul was a tent maker as well. And so they worked together not only in the ministry, they were co-workers in the ministry, but they also made tents together to provide for themselves while they were ministering to the church there in Corinth. So Paul is writing to this church in Rome a decade before Nero would become emperor. Nero was known as a madman. Interestingly enough, when Nero began his reign as the emperor, He did pretty good first couple of years. But then he wanted to build out a certain part of Rome. This is what these emperors did to make a name for themselves. They went on building projects. Building projects are expensive. You got to have the money to be able to do it. So he went to the Senate and asked the Senate to appropriate the money to rebuild this section of Rome. The Senate turned him down. I imagine they paid the price for turning him down, because you didn't turn down emperors in those days. But the Senate turned him down. And so he burned down that part of the city. He lit it on fire. And it caused the people who, at this point, kind of liked Nero, they turned against him. Many people died in that fire. Many people lost their livelihood in that fire. It was a disgusting, appalling thing to the Romans who lived in the city of Rome during those days that the very emperor would burn it down. And so Nero looked for a scapegoat. and he found them in the Christians. The Christians were not liked by the Romans because they were monotheistic. The Romans were polytheistic. They believed in the gods. And Christians came along and believed in God. They also did communion, and rumors went around as they slandered Christians that these were love feasts and they were drinking blood during these love feasts. They became an easy target, an easy mark. And so he pointed out the Christians and said they burned it down. The Christians burned it down and started the Great Persecution. It was the first great persecution. There would be persecutions with 10 following emperors. Nero turned against them. They were arrested, many of them. Some of them had their children taken from them and were used as spectacles. Spectacle was a term in Rome for their arenas before the gladiators would fight. They would have spectacles. And in spectacles, they would bring in people that were captured in other countries. They would bring in prisoners. And now they brought in Christians and their children. So that some early Christians watched their children devoured by animals as a spectacle under the bloodlust of the people who watched. Some of them themselves were tied to posts and wild animals were turned on them. The Colosseum hadn't been built yet. The Colosseum would be built within a few years, but it hadn't been built yet. Another emperor would do that for his project. Some of them Nero dipped in wax and then lit them on fire as human torches to light the streets of Rome. It's said that he lit his garden with Christians and rode his chariot through. Some of them were killed as spectacles. They certainly all suffered. Those who were wealthy had their money taken away from them. They weren't slaves, and because they were Romans, they couldn't be a spectacle. There were certain rights that a Roman citizen had, and because they were Roman citizens, they couldn't be a spectacle. Remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, even though he was Jewish. And so they took away all their money. So they were suddenly thrust, and their homes. They were suddenly thrust into poverty. Paul is writing, not knowing these things, but by the move of the Spirit, is preparing them for what they are going to face. The unthinkable will happen to them. And think of this. Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem and be delivered to Rome, where Paul will be under house arrest for 2 years, and then the great persecution comes. He's released, and then he's rearrested under the great persecution, and he is sentenced by Nero himself to death. They take him out to a public place, probably not by himself, by the way, with other people who have been condemned, maybe other Christians, and they lay him down on that block, and they separate his head from his body in Rome, among the very people that he's writing this letter to. Now, I cover all of those things because of the first phrase that is used in verse 31, the beginning of our passage. I start the sermon like that, and I told you that this is the greatest passage ever. And we're like, I don't know where he's going with this one. It says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? We needed to know that he's talking about suffering, that he said earlier, and if you are a child of God, then you will suffer. And I said last week, that's surprising to us because our children, we protect them from suffering. We insulate them from suffering. But as children of God, we will partake in suffering. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And I won't go over all of what I talked about last week, but Paul did go on to say, I am persuaded that the sufferings that we go through here are not to be compared to the glories that will be revealed in us. Last week I named the message, life is hard and then you dot, dot, dot. Of course, the end of that is then you die. Life is hard and then you die. Saw it on a coffee cup once. I'm not sure I want to drink a coffee cup with that on it every day. But I didn't mean it that way. From the text last week, life is hard and then you're glorified. That's what Paul says. That the sufferings that you go through here or cannot be compared to being glorified. And then after revealing that, he says, what shall we say to these things? That we're going to have tribulation, that we're going to suffer, that there are going to be hard times. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He starts this passage with five questions, and they're five questions that have the greatest encouraging answers to them. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer to this is not nobody, because we have people that are against us. As Christians, there are people who don't like us. There are people who hate us. There is a neo-atheist movement today. Neo-atheist, just simply meaning the new atheist. The neo-atheists think that we are, here's the term they use, that we are toxic to the world. That Christianity and evangelicals are toxic to the world. That we spread shame and guilt, and we get people saved by terror because we tell them that you're going to go to hell and you need to give your life to Christ. And so they say that we as Christians are toxic, and they are out to destroy Christianity any way they possibly can. Richard Dawkins, a neo-atheist, wrote a book called God Is Not Great. That just gives you an idea of the way that they approach things. There are enemies in the spiritual realm as well. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have an enemy, the accuser, Satan himself, the great dragon who stands to oppose the work of Christ. But Jesus himself said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Even though he opposes us, we will win in the end, and we are guaranteed success. If I stood against Satan, if I went in a dark alley and met Satan, I'd be done in a fraction of a second. I don't know what fraction, 1/1000th maybe 1/10000th. How short can you make a fraction of a second? Satan would just annihilate me. But if Satan stood in a dark alley to face God or Jesus, he would be done in a fraction of a second. Don't think that God is the opposite of Satan. We do that. Good, evil, light, darkness, God, Lucifer. But he's not. On the day Revelation tells us that that great dragon is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, it's not Jesus who gets him. And it's not God the Father who gets him. It's Michael the archangel. I think on that day when God says, go get him, Michael, he's like, finally. And he takes off. I'm out of here. I've been waiting to get this creep. The Bible says that Jesus has made him an open spectacle. The Bible also says on the day that we see him, we're going to say, this is the guy that brought havoc on the world. Some believe it's like in a grand way. This is the guy that brought havoc on the world. Most believe it's like, this is the guy? This guy? That's the guy who did it all? But if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the idea. We have God on our side. God is on your side. I know there are people who like to say that God really isn't on our side, we're on his side. And I understand that from Joshua, remember, the one who led the children of Israel in the promised land? And he sees the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is this character, this person, this angel, who is distinct from Yahweh. He's different than Yahweh, but he's the same as Yahweh. He speaks of Yahweh, but yet he speaks as Yahweh. This angel of the Lord speaks out of the burning bush. And he says, I am that I am. He says, my name is Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. But he is distinct and says he's sent from God. This is shelf space for us, for somebody who is God but is distinct from God, as in the Trinity, the three parts of the Trinity. It's shelf space from the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord, Joshua sees him as he's kind of spying out Jericho, and he pulls the sword. It's a good thing he didn't fight the angel of the Lord. And he said, are you for us or are you against us? And the angel of the Lord said, no, but as God's commander of his army, I have come. In other words, he was telling Joshua, you're on my side, buddy. I'm not on your side. You're doing my work here and you're on my side. So people say that God isn't really for us. We're on his side and we were to be for God. But Joshua wasn't a child of God the way you and I are. Eventually he will be in eternity, But we have been adopted into the family of God, and David and Joshua and Joseph and all of those great Old Testament people were not adopted by God into the family. And just like we're on the side of our kids, we'll help them any way we can. God's on your side. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Now, he's not saying that you're not going to suffer. He already said, as children of God, you will suffer. He already said that. But he's saying, if God's on your side, then who can be against you? And then he gives this great statement. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with all things also freely give us? Let me read what it says. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's such a great statement. If he's given you a son who died for you, who took the lashes for you, who had the nails driven through his hands, through his flesh, and into that tree, and hung up on that between the heavens and the earth on that cross, how will he not give you everything? I like Pat Lazovich's. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista. I like what he says here. He says, this is like if somebody gives you a Lamborghini. If somebody gives you a Lamborghini, they're going to give you the steering wheel. They're not going to leave. If they're going to give you a Lamborghini, they're not going to leave the steering wheel off. If God has already given you a son, then what won't he give you freely? He's given you everything. You might have to lay down your life here. You may die for him now. You may sacrifice greatly while you are alive, but you have gotten everything. And we forget sometimes. We get into the Christianity of America, which often is the self-help Christianity. Come to Jesus, give your life to Jesus, and he will make everything better. He's going to help your life. He's going to improve your life. And don't get me wrong, he does improve our lives. But that's not the call. The call is to die to yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow him, to become a living sacrifice, to lay down your life, to say, I am yours, God. I'll use you as I live, and I will be used by you as I live, and I will be used by you as I die. And my life is now yours. Use it as you see fit. But it doesn't change the fact that he's given you everything, and that everything belongs to you. We are co-heirs in inheritance with Christ. You have it all. You have it all. You just can't go to the bank yet. One day you will experience having everything. Not only that, the glory that God had with Jesus is going to be in you. You're going to share in God's glory. You're going to be glorified in ways you don't understand. We don't know yet what we will be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. And in everything, it's all ours. Everything. That's how much God's loved us and given us it all. He goes on to say then in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? A charge is when you've committed a crime and you are now brought up on charges. Or maybe they just think you commit a crime, because innocent people get brought up on charges as well. And then you stand before a judge or maybe a jury, and then you are either acquitted or you are convicted. And then the judge condemns you, sentences you. You are found guilty, and I condemn you to death, the judge will say. I condemn you to life in prison. I condemn you to 5 years without parole. Whatever it is, you are condemned. We've already been told in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation. We are never condemned by God as children of God. Now we're said, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's not that charges aren't brought against you, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. He's trying to accuse us constantly. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? Look at what he says. It is God who justifies. We may be guilty and be charged, but God justifies us, so the charges won't stick. Then he says, who is he who condemns? Well, we'll answer that. Who does condemn? Who is the one who condemns? When it comes down to it, the real condemnation, Jesus. He is the judge of the universe. This is what people don't like. But he's the judge of the universe. One day he will judge every heart. Every knee will bow before him. Who is he who condemns? Jesus. It is Christ who died. He died for those who would be condemned. And it says, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Not only has he died and taken our condemnation and died on that cross, but he makes intercession for us. Our prayers are powerful. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus said, ask and keep asking and you will receive. C.S. Lewis, who I love, by the way. I love his writings. I love C.S. Lewis. Obviously don't agree with everything that C.S. Lewis ever said. C.S. Lewis said something. He said, prayer doesn't change things, it changes you. And a lot of people have globbed on to that since C.S. Lewis said it. C.S. Lewis was a deep thinker. He's a professor. He's a deep thinker. He certainly writes things that I have a hard time grasping and understanding. And then once I do, I understand it. But I've come to the conclusion that I disagree with that statement. Yeah, prayer does change me. I understand that. But prayer changes things. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You have not because you don't ask. Prayer changes things. In the Old Testament, there was a king by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet. And he was sick and bedridden. And so God spoke to Isaiah and said, go tell Hezekiah that he's going to die from this sickness. So Isaiah goes in and says, Hezekiah, I got bad news. Thus says the Lord, you're going to die from this sickness. And he turned around and he walked out. And the Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. Can you feel the emotion that Hezekiah must have felt hearing that he was dying and he was going to die from it? But God stopped Isaiah in the courtyard and said, go back and tell Hezekiah that I have heard his prayer and he will not die from this sickness. I can honestly tell you, I don't know what to do with that passage. God's word, and then because he prays, it changes. When God's word never changes, I don't know what to do. That passage sends my personal theology into just like backflips. And there are people that just, they just won't receive what that passage says. But prayer changed and gave him more time. And that's what God does when we pray. Now, if we pray and God moves in that way, imagine what's happening in your life because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for you. If when we intercede for people, God moves in their lives, how much more when Jesus intercedes for us? When I was 18 years old, few things happened and I walked away from the Lord. I even felt justified in walking away from God. I had made the statement, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And I walked away from God. And God came after me. He said he would leave the 99 and go after the one, right? The way that God came after me was to take everything away from me. For an 18-year-old kid, have I even said that in this service, have I? Yeah. Oh, see, you guys, I could tell by your faces, you guys were like, just laugh when he gets to the punchline. Just act like you already know. If Jesus had interceded for me and I came back, and I believe it's connected to his intercession, then you know in every difficulty and hardship that you go through that he's interceding for you as well. His interceding is deep and it is profound. He was interceding for the people that lost their children in the arenas as a spectacle, for those who were beheaded, for those who were killed.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, Or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D @calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGA 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.